A few scripture readings with you this afternoon, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. First, the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 1, and then 1 Corinthians 11. And I've selected both of these scripture readings in connection with Lord's Day 30, the question and answers 81 and 82, which were selected in connection with your anticipated celebration of the Lord's Supper next week, that this might also aid in a preparation for gathering together for such a celebration. So let's read Isaiah chapter 1, the verses 10 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. We should read the next two verses actually too. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let's also go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll read the verses 17 through 34, where the Apostle Paul gives instructions regarding the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves, truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." So far, our scripture readings together. Let's also turn in our confessions then to the Heidelberg Catechism, page 886 of your Trinity Psalter hymnal, or if you're going to use the smaller book, I guess it would be on a different page. I don't have that page number immediately in front of me. Lord's Day 30, question and answer 81 and 82. Those two questions and answers we'll pay attention to this afternoon. And so there we ask, who should come to the Lord's table? Should those be admitted to the Lord's Supper who show by what they profess and how they live that they are unbelieving and ungodly?
No, that would
That is then what we will examine together this afternoon. Our song of response is Psalter 230. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, how do you prepare for celebrating the Lord's Supper or for participating in the Lord's Supper? That is, after all, in 1 Corinthians 10, the way the Apostle Paul writes about the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Participation. We'll be reading a part of the Lord's Supper form today as preparation for next week. It used to be that in most churches there was always a preparatory service the Sunday before. And then one of those sermons was used particularly for that purpose, to help prepare for the Lord's Supper this afternoon. That's what we're going to be busy with. But that's not done that often in churches anymore, at least in the circles I'm familiar with. Mention is made of it usually in the sermons and in the prayer, but not always so specifically and wholly. However it's done, it's all to serve as a reminder that we should be preparing ourselves to celebrate. And of course, preparation is far more than coming to church on time or thinking about what you're going to wear. After all, as we read in 1 Corinthians 11, here's what preparation is. Let a person examine himself and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. That's the preparation we're talking about, self-examination. And that means that this is, first of all, very personal. Let a person examine himself. We're not asked, first of all, to examine each other, to test out one another. We examine ourselves. I examine myself. That's my preparation. There is more to it, though, isn't there? It's not just a personal preparation. It's also collective between each other and, more officially, if you will, within the church. That's what we aim to understand together this afternoon. Participation requires preparation. That's the theme of the sermon. And preparation of a certain kind. I summarize it all as follows. Participation requires preparation. And we'll see, first of all, personally. Secondly, mutually. And third, ecclesiastically. Participation requires preparation. First of all, personally. So how do you prepare for celebrating the Lord's Supper, brothers and sisters? If you were asked to describe your preparation, say at a home visit by your elder, if he's sitting there having a conversation with you, how would you answer that? Sometimes when you get into a conversation about self-examination, people say, that's not just for the week before Lord's Supper, you know. And there's a lot of truth to that. Think of the many psalms in which David and other psalmists ask God to search them, to know them, to examine them. And then often vindicate them at the same time. Like the much-loved Psalm 139 we sang before the service. Search me, O God, and know me, the psalmist says. So it's true, there is some examination that has to happen all the time. But at the same time, the Apostle Paul talks about a person examining himself and so eating the bread and drinking the cup. There's a certain emphasis on this when it comes to the Lord's Supper. That means that in the time before our celebration, we do give extra thought to that. That means that over the course of this coming week, you might be busy with it a bit more intentionally than most other weeks. Intentionally is the key word. So how are you going to do that? How do you know if you're prepared to come? Does it ever happen that you actually don't think of it until Sunday morning, Saturday evening perhaps, when you're getting ready for church the next day, or perhaps even Sunday morning when you wake up and are thinking about the day? Maybe even not until you sit in the church in the pew and see things prepared. Happens sometimes. Doesn't take much. Our agendas are so full, the days just fly by. We have enough of a time just trying to stay on top of all that's required each day, especially if you have kids in school. That routine just keeps you hopping. Then preparation will have to be very intentional. It will take time. Time for this self-examination. Personal preparation to start. You're likely familiar with the words of the form for the celebration we're going to read later. The true self-examination of ourselves consists of three parts we're going to read. Well, those three parts we actually find in our catechism this afternoon. We asked, question and answer 81, who should come to the Lord's table? And the answer has basically three main points. First, those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins. But who, too, nevertheless, trust that their sins are pardoned and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ. And three, who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and lead a better life. I am then prepared to come to the table when I can say first that I am displeased with myself because of my sins. Personal preparation involves sincere confession of my sins. Sins that deserve the full weight of the wrath of God. Sins that on my own leave me condemned before God, sentenced to death, eternal death. We sang earlier from Psalter 40b. We could have sung stanza 6, 2. Evils too many to count have taken hold of me. Sins have encompassed me. I cannot see ahead. Their number far exceeds the numbers of my head, the hairs of my head. Or there's the words of Psalm 51. My sin is ever before me. Or Psalm 130. If you kept a record of sins. Or Paul in Romans 7, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Or Paul who later says, I am the foremost of sinners. Can you echo that? Displeased with yourself because of your sins? It's not that bad, is it? I don't have all that many sins. I don't feel that I deserve God's eternal wrath. Does that ever go through your mind? Honestly, hell is a horrific place. It's hard to believe sometimes that that's what sin deserves. Well, maybe we can believe that for some. There are some real monsters out there, people monsters, that is. But others, my own sin. Then look again at the cross of Christ, the Savior dying there for our sins. He would not have done that if it wasn't that bad. He endured hellish agony, a bitter and shameful death on the cross because of the real stench of our sin. Sin smells. There is no pleasing aroma to God there. And I will be confronted with that again when I consider the cross. The shame, the bitterness for my sin. My very real sin of anger, bitterness, discontentment, impatience, ungratefulness, ungodliness, gossip, slander, lying, laziness, unkindness, harshness, lack of self-control. And we could go on and on and on. It's ugly, that sin. When I know what my sin deserves, when I see what my sin has done, I ought to be displeased. I detest that sin. I loathe that sin. But I never despair of that sin. In question answer 81, we have those beautiful words, "but nevertheless." That's in the rich doctrine of our justification, summarized in Lord's Day 23 as well. "Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined to all evil, nevertheless, God." Nevertheless. Simple word, but powerful. It says that the two halves on either side of that word, they don't totally line up. There's a very real tension between those two sides. Yes, as so often in Scripture, here too in Lord's Day 30 is a beautiful tension. Being displeased with ourselves because of our sins, but nevertheless trusting that these are pardoned. And that our remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ. Pardoned and covered. Then being displeased with our sins isn't intended to weigh us down, that we would be burdened by them. No, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Matthew 11, 29 and 30. Easy and light because he has removed the burden of our sin and given us freedom and life. In my personal preparation, I meditate on that too. Godly sorrow for my sin is held in tension with great delight at the good news of freedom in Christ. Though I may say with Paul, "Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death?" I say immediately with him too, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So I ask myself, do I indeed trust that these sins are pardoned and my remaining weakness is covered? Where I am truly sorry for my sins, can I also live with the reality that they are removed as far as the east is from the west? Psalm 103. That they are cast into the depths of the sea. Micah 7 verse 19. Is that like a breath of fresh air to me? The wind of the Spirit lifting that load off of my conscience? Or do I drag that sin around with me sometimes, believing somehow that I must do something to deserve this forgiveness? Or that it's just too much for God, that sin? Sometimes people say, I just can't forgive myself. But the glory of the gospel is you don't have to. In fact, you can't. The Bible has nothing to say about that, forgiving yourself. God forgives our sins in Jesus Christ. And we may take upon ourselves his yoke, which is easy, and his burden, which is light. Oh, sometimes our sin creates memories that we just can't forget. Like David says, my sin is ever before me. But then personal preparation is to say with David too in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities. Forget it not, my soul, David reminds himself. We might give ourselves a little pep talk, so to speak. Don't forget, self. He forgives all your iniquities. Then we don't despair of our sins. Again, the cross says it all. Consider the height and depth and breadth and length of the love of God there. That he would offer up his only son to a brutal death on the cross, where he drank the bitter cup of God's wrath to its dregs. For the complete forgiveness of all our sins. Do I believe that? Do I trust that? This is for me. As promised already at my baptism in the sprinkling with water as the blood of Christ. And if I trust that to be true, do I then also desire more and more to strengthen my faith and to live a better life? That's the third part of our personal preparation. Do I then thirst for the living water of the Word of Christ? If faith comes from the Holy Spirit who works it in my heart by the preaching of the gospel, do I love to sit under the preaching? Do I work with the preaching? Do I meditate on that word in time of personal devotion? Do I join that meditation with heartfelt prayer? Are those not all evidence of a real desire more and more to strengthen faith? Do I also seek out the help of others, to be accountable to others? Do I enjoy the help of the community of believers to spur me on? Or do I isolate myself and do things on my own? Do I welcome the rebuke and admonishment of a friend as oil for my head? Psalm 141, verse 5, that helps me grow. That helps me live a better life. It produces change. Do I really want to come to the Lord's table for the strengthening of my faith? It's always beautiful to see an extra full house on Lord's Supper Sundays. People make an extra effort to come to the Lord's table. Hopefully not out of custom or superstition. Do I hunger for the bread of life as we receive that at the Lord's table? And where there are remaining sins, lingering sources of temptations that I allow, patterns of wrong behavior, do I really genuinely desire change? A better life? Am I then taking the necessary steps to see that that actually happens? For the Christ who redeems us also renews us. He gives his Spirit to bring change, to mold us and shape us and transform us from one degree of glory to the next. Or will I grieve the Holy Spirit and resist that? Or as one who lives in Christ, do I also truly live in Christ in all things? Again, we're driven to Christ. Personal preparation isn't meant to make us consider our worthiness or not. We're not living up to some ideal measuring up. We're only left clinging to Christ, to all that we are and have in Him. See, we've come all the way back to Lord's Day 1. What do you need to know in order to live and die in the joy of this only comfort that you belong to Jesus Christ? You need to know your sin. You need to know your deliverance. You need to know your thankfulness. The three things we just heard about. That's personal preparation, beloved. What happens if you don't feel this testimony in your heart? What if you come to the conclusion upon hearing that? That's not me. Should you just stay away from the Lord's table? Is that the first response? No, it's not. It's to repent, to change, to confess your weaknesses and shortcomings and come again to Christ, because He commands us to come to the table. It's not an option. We ought to be there. Then personal preparation before coming to the table might just be the prompt towards repentance. Only if we will not repent must we stay away. Because as we confess together as well, hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, they eat and drink judgment upon themselves. Christ didn't just die for sinners, even the worst of sinners. He died for repentant sinners. Those who do not repent, they increase their judgment. We're not left alone in all of this, though. God has placed us in community. And where we are in community, preparation isn't only personal, it's also mutual. That's our second point. For question answer 82 asks, should those be admitted to the Lord's Supper who show by what they profess and how they live that they are unbelieving and ungodly? You hear that there's a different angle to that question. Who should come to the table is more open-ended. We could say that's more our initiative, and that is indeed first. Christ commands us to come, and we respond in faith by coming, having examined ourselves. But the Catechism doesn't just leave it there, and that's important. Because there is a growing number who believe that the Lord's table and coming to the Lord's table is only a personal decision. It's up to the individual alone. Then people plead for a totally open table. No fencing, no guarding of the table, as we call that. And any guests can be allowed because, well, it's only about what lives in their heart. And yet here in question 82, we ask, should those be admitted? And admitting someone means that there is another side to this too. Someone may want to come, but can they also be admitted? And that's because the Lord's Supper is about participation in the body of Christ. A body that is composed of many members together under the headship of Christ. Then we have a certain responsibility towards the others who come too. There is to be mutual preparation. And the answer points us there. It says no in response. That would dishonor God's covenant and bring down God's wrath upon the entire congregation. You hear the words covenant and congregation. It's collectives. In our reading in 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul had to rebuke the church because they were thinking only about themselves. They had no mind for their fellow believers who would share the table with them. And so they all suffered, even severely. Verse 30, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died, Paul says. Evidently, God had been punishing the congregation because of the sin of some. Earlier in the letter, he had to rebuke the congregation too for allowing sin to live there. That's the way God works with his covenant people. Think of the example of Achan after the destruction of Jericho. The whole nation suffered defeat at Ai because of Achan's sin. Then no wonder Isaiah's rebuke in Isaiah chapter 1, which we read. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings and the fat of rams. And more, he says, I cannot endure, or my soul hates. They are a burden. I am weary. God's wrath is kindled against the whole congregation, against the whole of his covenant people. Therefore, our catechism continues. In other words, if that's how God deals with his people, there are implications. Then this isn't just about how I sit at the table, but about how we are gathered. Then preparation is also mutual. According to the instruction of Christ, we confessed, and his apostles, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such people by the official use of the keys of the kingdom of heaven until they reform their lives. That gets into Lord's Day 31 already a bit, but it points us to the process of discipline. And discipline doesn't start with the consistory, but with brothers and sisters who see one another struggling with sin or even falling into sin. The author of Hebrews in chapter 10 writes about stirring one another on to good works. We should give thought to that, this stirring one another on. Do you do that? And how do you do that? How do you stir one another up to love and good works? We might admit sometimes that we have a hard time approaching each other about sin, about some weakness and shortcoming. And that is difficult, isn't it? At least for many or even most of us. Maybe it's a cultural thing. Maybe it's a partial giving in to the overemphasis and wrong use in our day of the words of Jesus, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Jesus' point was certainly not that we would never approach one another with a call to change and repentance. Instead, it was to come with the word. Let that be the measurement with which we measure each other, Jesus is saying. Our temptation is to think, I just mind my own business. Well, here we learn that is my business. As brothers and sisters in Christ, as members together of the same church, we are duty-bound to reach out to gently restore a brother caught in sin. Galatians 6, verse 1. Jesus also said, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that you have some, that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift. Matthew 5, verse 23. There's application from that here too in our mutual preparation. Can you celebrate the Lord's Supper together as a brother and with a brother and sister that you refuse to be reconciled with? Does that promote the unity and communion that is to be enjoyed at the Lord's Supper? Can we really then participate in the body of Christ? Oh, there may be strain in relationships. Relationships are always messy. It's the nature of doing community together with sinners. But we prayerfully desire and pursue harmony. Mutual preparation, beloved. We might do that more intentionally the week before the celebration because we know we will be celebrating together the one bread baked out of many grains. Haven't you seen so-and-so in church for a number of weeks, even months perhaps? Reach out. Are you aware of sinful patterns and habits that a brother or sister doesn't seem to be letting go? Reach out. Is there unresolved conflict with another member? Reach out. Because then we can enjoy more fully the joy and unity at the Lord's table. Through the gracious work of the regenerating Holy Spirit, there is this greater fellowship, this greater harmony. Because we don't rebuke and admonish to drive people away, to turn people back. It's to be drawn closer and tighter together. That where we forgive and are forgiven as Christ has forgiven us, we may enjoy true life together as a body. Well, then our mutual preparation has to be done in love. In gentleness, a reflection of the love that is already ours in Christ. It's done with the prayer that there would be change. For where there is no change, there may also have to be ecclesiastical preparation. That word's a mouthful. We don't use it very often, ecclesiastically. Usually I tell my catechism students that a minister is allowed to make up words if he can't quite find the right one. Make a difficult concept clear. But I couldn't say churchly, personally, mutually, and churchly, because it would have to be churchly, and that's an even bigger mouthful. So we stick with ecclesiastically. It just means as a church. For when we speak about using the keys of the kingdom of heaven, the preaching of the gospel and church discipline, we speak about what Christ entrusted to Peter and the apostles, the authorities in the church. This sacrament is holy. It's not to be treated lightly. And that means that sometimes the elders of the church withhold someone from celebrating at the Lord's table. That's a weighty decision to make. But this sacrament is so holy that those who should not come indeed may not come. They are excluded from the sacrament. The kingdom of which the table is a visible representation is closed to them. If they persist in their unbelief and ungodly life, they will become ultimately excommunicated from the church and excluded from the kingdom of heaven. Discipline is not pleasant. What parent likes to get their children in trouble? Who enjoys that discipline? Unless we know it is for good. So we can't drop discipline because it's unpleasant or difficult. And yet, sadly, many churches just don't go there. And discipline becomes absent. And that's in the end also why many practice a totally open communion. Does that preserve this holiness? The exercise of this firm hand of discipline can be a terrible thing. But it must be exercised. God's holiness demands it, and His Word demands it. And what purpose does it serve? Is it only to prevent God's anger from falling on the whole congregation by cutting off that sinful member? No, that's not it, first of all, beloved. Rather, as we confessed in question answer 82, we exclude such members until they reform their lives. In that word, until, we find the gospel of God's patience and long-suffering. God doesn't immediately cut off those who begin to stray from Him. No, He calls the church to exercise discipline until there is a change. Because that's the goal. The end goal is not exclusion, but salvation. As in 1 Corinthians 11:32, which we read, "But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned with the world." We are disciplined so that we will not be condemned. God waits patiently, lovingly, and with long suffering until His children return to Him. The end goal must always be, "This my son was lost and is found." Over that, the angels in heaven rejoice, and so too must the congregation. Then preparing together ecclesiastically for the celebration can lead to a glorious conclusion. Common praise of Christ our King. This, beloved brothers and sisters, is our preparation, personally, mutually, and ecclesiastically. Participation at the table requires preparation. It is a holy supper. And God has called us to be holy as He is holy. Holy, holy, holy. Preparation promotes this holiness. Amen.